You remember where you were in 2012? 2012. Seems like a long time ago, but it was just a yesterday and in the moments. What was the most important thing that happened in 2012? Well, we might have different answers to that, wouldn't we? On the world scene, Whitney Houston died that year. Barack Obama was elected to his second term as President of the United States. The Summer Olympics that year were in London for the third time. In the K-pop world, the most famous thing was the Gangnam. I don't even know. Gangnam? How do you say it? It goes something like this. But it was the dance move of the year. What would you say is the most important thing that happened 12 years ago? Well, probably in this community, the thing that got the most press was the fact that Texas A&M moved into the Southeastern Conference. I believe that's 12 years ago. But that also ended our ability to play our rival, our fight song rival. And so for 13 years now, we've been waiting for that rivalry to be renewed. Just like a bad penny, Texas shows up, and you knew they would follow us into the Southeastern Conference. Well, maybe you didn't, but it has happened. You say, Wade, why are you talking about this? Because there are things that mark our journey and mark our lives, and Peter knows that. He knows that there are things that mark our journey and mark our lives, things that are important to us. And the whole world may not know that, but a community knows that, and we can share in those joys and sorrows together. And so as you come this morning in to hear God's word, I want you to realize that you're entering into a story that, if you are in Jesus, is your story. A story that has effect upon us in our challenges, our heartaches, our troubles, our joys, because Jesus is with us. Bigger, in bigger ways than the struggles of this life. And so we steward God's grace even as we put away and we live to the joys of Christ. Put away sin and live to the joys of Christ. So would you pray with me and let's hear God's word together this morning. Father in heaven, we come and we acknowledge a great need of you. We acknowledge that we need our hearts turned and tuned by your word this morning. So we ask that you would speak to us, that you would delight our hearts in the provisions of Christ. Even as we throw off the sins and struggle of this life, would you forgive us, and would you draw us near, and would you help us, and would you speak through the one who preaches for your glory and your name's sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way of people are, they might live in the spirit the way, live in the spirit the way of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
We talked a lot about suffering in this series, but it is something that, if we're honest, we deal with. It's something that we try to press down, but it's something that we need to reflect on, not just avoid, but enter into. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis deals with it this way. He says, suppose that what you're up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, the more inexorably, that means to press on, to press through, he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. And then he asks, what do people mean when they say, I am not afraid of God because I know that he is good? Have they never even been to the dentist? Now, I don't know if you're following what's going on there, but there is in this life a tension, isn't there? A tension of the goods and the bads, the holy and the unholy, the struggles of life, and the grace of God that is at work in us. And Christian maturity is not so much just information for us, it's formation in our souls as we live to Christ, as we walk together, and as we walk through these days that are challenges and hard and yet joys amidst the graces that God gives. And so in this passage, what Peter does is he reminds us that we need to be armed. We need a life that is armed. You need a military strategy for living well in hard days before Jesus. Arm yourself. There's a new way of thinking, a new way of life, a new commitment for those who are in Christ, because as Jesus suffered, we're told in Scriptures, we will endure sufferings along with him. And we will endure different kinds of sufferings in a fallen world, but here he's dealing with the social and societal sufferings that come with being a follower of Christ. And so as we engage God's kingdom, we engage the here and now with eyes towards the future. As we live today, our eyes are presently understanding what's going on, but we always live with a view to the future of what God is doing. Why? Because life is hard. It's not easy. You know this just experientially in many ways, but life is hard, not easy, but we are on God's clock, not just our clock. And the challenge about God's clock is God's clock looks a little different than our clock does. A day is like 1,000 years for the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. And so since Jesus came and died and rose again, it's been about 2 days in God's clock. But in your life, sometimes the suffering is so heavy, it feels like it will not relent. But God has purpose, yes, even for that. And we begin to see how this storied saint, and yet one who has lived through his own failures and his own hopes and in walking with Jesus, how he charges our hearts to step away from old patterns and into new pursuits in the love of Christ. So that's what I want us to see this morning. The old pattern of life is to be put off, and the new pursuits, the new place of life is to be pursued by God's grace. And so verses 1 through 6 this morning, if you'll follow with me here, we are to put away old patterns. And this is what I want to say to you this morning, is that suffering precedes glory. The suffering comes before the glory. You see that in the life of Christ. You see that in the life of Christ's followers. Suffering is not an anomaly. It is an expectation, even an additive to the Christian life. And that's hard for many of us to believe, that that God intends our suffering to be something that produces in us a maturity, a willingness, an opportunity to draw closer, follow nearly, and to walk wholly with God. It's not just something that's merely to be escaped or even endured, but oftentimes it is a necessity that places us in the place where we learn to turn from sin and love others well and live unto God with all of our heart. And you see that here in these first six verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is this picture here that as it went with Christ, so it shall go with those who follow Christ. And there's a clear call here to divorce ourselves from sin as we depend upon Jesus. There is a breakup with the sinful ways of the world, that they not be the things that dominate us, that we would cease from sinning. There is a sense in which suffering becomes an antidote for sin, even a help in heaping help in. Try that again. It'll help in causing us to cease from sin. Now, this is probably the most challenging thing here. Once you are in Christ, once you suffer, do you stop sin totally? Well, no. In your own experience, you know this. In Scripture, we know this. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the great and prince of preachers from a day gone by, had a man who came to him one time and said, I've completely stopped sinning. I no longer sin. Spurgeon was intrigued by that comment. He said, really? Yes, I stopped sinning. And so Spurgeon invited him over for dinner. As he came over for dinner, a number of other times this man espoused his freedom from sin and his ability to not sin. And after listening to this for a little while, Spurgeon decided he would test that a little bit. And so at dinner table, he took a glass of water and threw it in his face. That might be a little more abrupt than you would breathe, but he did. And all of a sudden, the man came to life in anger and disappointment and frustration. He spoke several things that he ought not to have said, and his rage was poured out on Spurgeon in that moment, and Spurgeon meekly and mildly sat and waited. And when the man had vented his spleen, Spurgeon looked at him and said, "It looks like the old man was just at slumber, not completely gone. A cold glass of water can awaken it again." You get what's going on with Spurgeon there. He knew something of the deeper struggle that we have, the deeper DNA of our humanity in brokenness. Yes, we are to put away sin, and yet that's a constant struggle for us, isn't it? We know in Scriptures there is this recognition that if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, 1 John. And so what is it that's being got at here? What is Peter getting at here? What he's getting at here is not that you'll never sin again, but that suffering has a way of correcting our lenses. It gives us corrective lenses for seeing that sin is a destruction to our lives, and it begins to help us to cease from that, a longing to cease from something. It quenches the appetite for sin as we depend upon Jesus, and it helps us to put a space between us and our sins. And that's what you need this morning. You need the realization that walking with Jesus in the sufferings of this life, even as you suffer in Jesus, that will help you because it helps you put space between you and your sinfulness, because there is a greater dependence on the one who enlivens, empowers, and emboldens the soul to walk away from sin, to walk away from the sinful practices of the world, and to trust more fully in Jesus. It's a way that suffering is a part of our diet. Why? Because the world around us, we're told how the world lives. The Gentiles live, they live in their sensuality and passions. The motto of living well in the world is to eat it up, drink it up, sex it up. That's what the text says, and that's what we're reminded of. And yet those things don't fill, at least not in a substantial way. we are to not take the gifts of God for granted, not to live in debauchery, as the text says, not a wild living, not to be enslaved to our human passions, but to submit and rest in Jesus, because our passions are not to rule us. Jesus is the only one who rules our life. In John 8, the Pharisees, the leaders of the law who are always trying to capture Jesus in some way, it was their way of trying to expose him. They had difficulties with this, but at one point they bring an adulterous woman before Jesus and they say, she's been caught in adultery. And you gotta ask, where's the man? Because he probably was caught in adultery too. But the woman who was caught in adultery is brought before them, and he says, the leaders say to him, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus is sitting there writing in the sand. And as he is writing in the sand, he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And as he returns to writing in the sand, I don't know, maybe he's writing all their sins down. Maybe he's showing them their own heart. Who knows exactly what he's writing? The text doesn't say. But he looks up again, and there is no one there. And Jesus stood up, and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I want you to see what Jesus does there. Isn't it remarkable? He was the only one who had the right to actually cast a stone because he was the sinless one. But notice the charge of his heart. I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. This is the heart of the Savior, and it's the heart of the Christian life. Why? Because sin vandalizes the soul. Sin vandalizes the soul. When we are called away from sin and into resting upon Jesus, that's because God has good for our lives, even when it separates us from patterns and lifestyles and struggles that formerly dominated. We have this hope in Christ, that He is at work in us, and we are throwing off the things that He wants thrown off so that our souls aren't vandalized. I know that when suffering comes, it's easy to say, I don't like this, Lord. And the truth is, the Lord can handle that. He can handle our struggle. And yet, when we say that, I don't like this, Lord, it ought to be followed with, and yet I trust You, Lord. You are the God who is at work in every aspect. There is no mistake in your life, no mistake in your challenges, no mistake in your suffering. When the world says to you, come, loosen up, live it up, that's not going to give you the help and hope that will free you. No, arm yourself. Arm yourself, the scriptures say here, Peter's saying here. Even when you're shunned and ridiculed, even when you're hurt and dismayed, there is a God who is at work. Like, we all want to be approved and accepted. And yet the most important approval is the one that gives life now and forevermore. The life that is in Christ. And so we embrace the resistance. Embrace resisting. Don't do it in your own strength. Do it in the powerful strength of the Spirit of God who's at work in us because of the powerful work of Christ who has died and risen and coming again. But we do that with hope. We resist. There's a denial of self, even as there's a trust in Christ. And that may put us in situations where we have to deny the ways of sin and the sinful world around us so that we engage in the change. We reshape our priorities around the priorities of Christ. Why? Because that's emptiness. The debauchery of the world. The wild sinfulness that would inhabit our souls, that is something that tears down. It doesn't build up. It vandalizes the soul so that we need the hopes and work and ways of Christ permeating our life. But here's the thing. We don't live in the court of human approval. We live before Almighty God, and His purposes are what matter. Sin steals our dignity. Grace reinvigorates our life. So we turn away from old patterns and passions with the Holy Spirit's leadings, and we turn into new practices, new pursuits. And so secondly, I want you to see the new practices of life. That's where Peter goes here when he says to us, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is the one who draws us into this end time mentality. And he's the one who wants us to be reminded that his life, his grace, his goodness is always at work in us. So Jesus comes, he dies, he is risen again, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And we live in the kingdom age. We live in the overlap of the ages of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And we see that. So when Jesus came, he came preaching. And in Mark 1:15, we're told that Jesus came and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Here's a time when faith is necessary until he returns again and we see him by sight. We are called to live in this what is known by theologians as the already and the not yet. The overlapping of the ages. And I've got a little drawing from, it's from another theologian, not my own drawing, but I want you to see that we live on this line that is this age, but we also live in the time of the age to come. And that's what theologians have called the already and the not yet, where heaven showers its blessings back into us because of the finished work of Christ. Jesus has come, he has poured out his Spirit in his life, death, and resurrection. We have hope and he is coming again, but we live in this period that is the already and the not yet. That's the end times. I know some of you are looking for the end times, but according to the Bible, this is the end times. We don't know exactly how long that period will be, but we do know that from Peter's understanding here that we are to give ourselves to a life that is in Jesus and for Jesus. And you get that picture here of a maturing faith that lives in this overlapping period of the beauties of grace and the hardships of living in a sinful world. And so mature Christians put off and they put on. Peter's speaking much the way that Paul speaks in Colossians 3 or other ways of putting away sin and living to the grace and goodness and holiness that God has for us. Why do we do this? Because Jesus is at the forefront of our life. We do this because of the identity we have. Back as we started, here was the proposition of Peter in First Peter 1:3. He is reminding us who we are and how we live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope. It is ours. Why? Because we're born anew, born to new life in Jesus Christ, and that enables us to live for him. And so we're called to be different in good ways and not to fold under sin's bondage. And you get these ways. There are actually four practices here in verses 7 through 11 that are greatly helpful for us. There's a call to disciplined prayer. There's a call to earnest and sincere love. There's a call to hospitality, willing hospitality. And then there in verse 10, there's a call to serve one another. And these applications of the work of grace are to be ever a part of our daily life. These are the things that we want to be known for in our eulogy. David Brooks, a man who's on an interesting spiritual journey, if you follow him, he's written several books, and his books really do illuminate his spiritual journey. But in one of his books, he talks about eulogy virtues and resume virtues, the road to courage. And he talks about how the resume virtues, those are the virtues of merit. Those are the things we do to prove ourselves. We live in an educational institution. We have people who are here to make the grade, or professors who are here to get their tenure. There's always a resume track. And of course, it's not just the university. It's everywhere in life. We all are making a resume, but the resume is the merit-based work of our lives, and people want to examine that. But I love what Brooks says. He says the better virtues of life are actually the eulogy virtues. What people say about you in the end. Those generally are more character-based, more life-giving based. They're the things that are recognizable because they're deep down in you. They're a part of your soul. The one who does funerals and has done many, the way that people touch life, it always comes out of who they are on the inside. And these are practices for us, but they are to come out of who we are on the inside. Believers give themselves to the newness of life and the pursuits of Christ because we are being intentional with the grace of God. And notice here, this intentionality leads men and women, boys and girls, into new commitments. A life of prayer, a life of love, a life of hospitality, a life of service. And so you get that here, don't you? Notice here, we are called therefore to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's a life of prayer, self-disciplined prayer. It is something that is a struggle for many of us, but that seeking God and denying self in prayer is important. As a matter of fact, these terms could be seen as clear-minded. It's praying in an honest way that is clear-minded before the Lord, giving clarity to our need. We must have a commitment to seek the Father. But not only that, it's a life of love. Why? Because life takes the oxygen out of sin. It's like one of those fire blankets. You know, some of you have fire extinguishers, but now they've got these blankets. It's on social media or the radio. You know, you just put the blanket over the fire. Why does that work? Why? Because it sucks the oxygen away from the source of the fire. In this way, it covers over. Notice here, we are to give ourselves to love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. Love engages, love extends, love stays. Love runs with those who need. Love resolves to do good. And so that will, in Peter's mind, lead us to hospitality, showing hospitality with one another and without grumbling. I mean, it's one thing to have your people over or have people over and say, got to clean the house again. Matter of fact, true hospitality might be welcoming it into a house that's not quite done again. But notice here, show hospitality. Welcome. Make space to welcome people into your lives. Let people in. Showing hospitality. Of course, this was big in the ancient Near Eastern culture because there was no Motel 6 on the corner to go to. But it still should be a part of the church that we welcome one another in. We come alongside. We make spaces for welcome in His redeeming love. Jesus welcomed us. And so we share that welcome with others around us. And that's inevitably going to lead us, in Peter's mind, to a service that is heart-rich. Notice here, serve one another as good stewards of the varied graces of God. No one has all the grace, all the gifts, all the abilities in the church. No, we need one another, and so we serve together, but we serve earnestly. We serve purposely. We serve willingly and intentionally in the love of Christ. Why? We dare not hoard the gifts of God. And here's what I want you to see in the text is that the way we combat the sinful urges and even the sufferings that we face is by turning away from self and turning towards Christ and into His community. Jesus identifies with you in His suffering, and we're called to identify with Him in His suffering. God doesn't look at your sufferings as making you know. He actually looks at the sufferings of Jesus. That's what forms us, the one who died for us, who has risen for us. That is our hope. And so it's a way that we begin not to magnify the sufferings, but magnify the Savior in the joys of Christ. To C.S. Lewis, illustrations in one sermon might be a lot, but we're doing it anyway. C.S. Lewis in the series that has The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the books is The Silver Chair. And in The Silver Chair, one of the main persons in that is a girl named Jill Pole. Jill Pole is meeting Aslan. As she meets Aslan, she comes to the place where she has come to a stream, and she has been on a journey, and she is thirsty. Reminds me, I want a sip of water too. And what she longs is for something refreshing, something that would revive and something that would steady her. And in the book, as she comes to that stream, she meets Aslan. If you know the story of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you know those stories, Aslan is the Jesus figure in the story, but as she comes there, she is meeting him, and there is some fear and trepidation in her heart. And as she comes up to that stream, she sees the lion, and she begins to back away, and Aslan says, "Are you not thirsty?" And she responds, "I am dying of thirst." "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. And the lion answered only with a look and a very low growl. And Jill, as she gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked a whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. And so she says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, that without noticing, she came a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys and men and women and kings and emperors and cities and realms," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill. Then, "Oh dear," said Jill. I got to find my place again. This is the problem with reading a story. "I dare not come and drink," she said. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear. I suppose that I must go and look for another stream." And Aslan says, "There is no other stream. There is no other stream." I want us to gather that in this morning. But because while Jesus is a part of our suffering, and the truth is the only escape from our suffering is in Jesus, there is no other stream. He is the living water. He is the hope. Amidst the challenges of throwing off sin and putting on new life, there is the hope that Jesus is the living water who fulfills us. And we do all this by the grace of God. This morning, I want to remind us that we have a call to holiness that is beautiful. And it will come with challenge and suffering. But at the same time, it comes with amazing and life-giving resources of His grace, a varied grace that, when taken in community, makes us a people of life, of love, of hospitality and service for the joy of Christ. And that's our call. First to the living hope of being born again in Jesus, and then the pursuit of Him, even in suffering, for the joys of the life to come. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come this morning, we acknowledge that we are a people in great need, that we're weak and feeble. And it's so easy for us to focus on the moment of suffering and miss the joys of provision. But Father, would you fill our hearts? Would you quench our thirst? Would you delight us in the provisions of a Savior? As we come to your table, may we be reminded that you ask nothing of us that you have already done, and that you provide richly for those who trust in you. So Father, help us to go forth into this world with the trust of Jesus and the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father. And may His name be praised forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.